the pew Bibles, and it's from the book of Exodus, chapter 8, page 61, and this is just the first verse of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me.'" Oh, is it? Oh, it's yeah. At 8:11. Okay.
Go through to verse 19.
Okay. "If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go on up to you and your people and all your officials." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron to stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand and over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile." "Tomorrow," Pharaoh said. Moses replied, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile." After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
Thank you very much, Judy. I think you thought you got away with a short reading. I don't know what happened there. Thanks for reading that out. Good morning, everyone. Just a reminder as well that we have the kids, the cry room off to the side there, and you will be able to hear the message if you still need to hear that. We're just starting this week our Got Questions series, and the way this is going to work is I'm preparing you in ahead of time that you're allowed to ask questions. At the end, there will be a time to raise your hand, ask a question, or send a question anonymously to the number there. That's not my number, that's another number, and it will forward your number, your question on, but not who it's from, to me. And I will attempt to answer cogently at that time. So, let's get started, but first, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to hear from you in your word. I pray, Lord, that I might help your people, that your Holy Spirit might go ahead and prepared hearts of people to hear from you. I pray that we might love you a bit more. We might love the Lord Jesus a little bit more at the end of this message. And that, Father, that if we have some questions, I pray that they'd be answered. If we have disturbed in our spirit about things, I pray that that might be soothed by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I saw an ad on Facebook this week. It was posted in the Huon Valley community page. And it was for a ceremony that would be held today, actually this afternoon. And it was called a womb blessing. A womb blessing or a female energy awakening. The ad says this: the womb blessing is a gift of sacred feminine energy that awakens aspects of your authentic femininity from their sleep, restriction, and darkness, and reveals the beauty, strength, and gifts of your female nature. It just so happens that tonight is a full moon, apparently, and that's when these energies are supposedly at full strength. There was even a special meditation called Embracing Our Sexuality. Now, it's interesting because you kind of go through your life and you're thinking to yourself, kind of witchcraft and all that sort of stuff is just something that's out there. It's kind of mostly something that exists in fiction. But don't be deceived. That ad that I just read to you is a real ad, and it is witchcraft. It is openly advertised on the Huon Valley community Facebook page. Now, what are they doing? Are they genuinely getting in touch with dark spiritual forces that are better left alone? Or are they sitting in a circle and playing make-believe? Now, the temptation, I think, and our gut call on that is, depending on your background, is to say they're playing make-believe. Now, we don't believe in their healing ceremonies. We don't believe they do anything. We don't believe in their Gaia energy or their womb mothers. But our gut instinct is based, isn't it, on our experience. And in our experience, witchcraft and the occult is the stuff of fiction and not reality. So in reality, we're out of our depth, aren't we? To talk about witchcraft because we have no experience of it. So instead of relying on our gut instincts, instead of relying on our own experience, we should go to something a bit more authoritative, I believe, and that thing is, of course, God's word. Now, the passage that we read today gives us a very interesting snapshot of magic users. The setting is Egypt. It's some 12 to 1400 years before Jesus. Moses has been sent by God to Pharaoh to demand that God's people be set free from slavery. And Pharaoh is, naturally enough, reluctant to let his free labor force go. And he needs some convincing. Moses has been given the power to perform miraculous signs to help convince Pharaoh. And the first is a pretty cool one, I think. Moses' staff can turn into a snake. That's pretty cool. Moses, in chapter 7, Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. I don't know about you, but I'd find that fairly convincing. And we might expect that Pharaoh would dismiss it, perhaps, or say, I don't know what it is, but it's just a trick. You kind of expect him not to be impressed, but that isn't what happens. Pharaoh's court magicians are able to do the same thing. Have a look at verse 11 in chapter 7. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. We're not really expecting that, I think. When we read that passage, we kind of just expect this to, like, oh, it turned into a snake, and Pharaoh to go, no, I'm not going to believe you. But he actually gets his magicians to do the same thing. Now, some people think that what's happened is that you can actually hypnotize a snake into a rigid form, and that when you throw it to the ground, it looks like a staff because it's rigid, but when you throw it to the ground, it breaks the hypnotic state, and then it becomes a snake again, and they just so happen to have a few of these lying around. Now, I tend to believe that God wouldn't have given a miracle to Moses that could be easily copied by something fake. But that is one of the explanations for what's going on here. Now, we know that Moses wasn't doing a trick, but maybe the court magicians were. So you kind of go, well, maybe that was a trick. But then comes the plague of blood, which is also in chapter 7. Moses turns, by God's power, turns the Nile to blood, and all the fish start dying. And yet, once again, the court magicians are able to replicate it by their secret arts. Once again, maybe it was a trick. But here we come to the plague of frogs. Have a look again at verses 5 to 7 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, if you're going to suggest that somehow they faked this, like, is the scenario that all of these frogs were coming up out of the river and they kind of vaguely waved their arms over it, even though they were already coming up and going, "Look, we did it too." Now, I like to think that Pharaoh wasn't a complete idiot and that he would know if they were indeed able to command frogs to come up. I think it would be hard to fake this one convincingly. Somehow, the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to replicate a miracle. And really, that's what magic is always attempting to do. That's what magic is: counterfeit miracles. In fact, from a pagan perspective, in the ancient world, miracles are just a kind of powerful magic. But there are limitations to this counterfeiting. Have a look at verses 16 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with a staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now, in this case, the magicians attempt to replicate the miracle, and they find that they are outmatched. They tell Pharaoh, "This is something different. This is a different order of magic. This is the finger of God." And that, my friends, is the constant testimony of Scripture. Not that magic is fraudulent, but that it is inferior. Moses' staff, or Aaron's staff, gobbles up the magician's staff. Moses makes the river turn to blood, and they imitate it in some smaller way. In Acts, we have four different encounters with magic, and in each time we see that the power of God is superior to the magical power possessed by these people. Not only do we have examples of magic users in the Bible, and I think that should be enough for us to believe in the possibility of magic use, but in the Bible, God also condemns sorcery, witchcraft, and divination in the strongest possible terms. And I don't think it makes sense to condemn something that isn't real. Leviticus 20, verse 27 says, "A man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads." You can see that God in the Old Covenant takes these things extremely seriously. Exodus 22, verse 18 says, "Do not allow a sorceress to live." Now, there are different types of magic being talked about here. A medium is someone who consults with the dead for information. And you've probably seen on TV a modern version of this. There's a guy who is not in any way related to the preacher, but a modern guy called Jonathan Edwards. And he does this kind of thing. But there is another guy called Darren Brown who does this, and he admits openly that it is pure technique, that he is not tapping into any spiritual forces, and he is scary in a way of the way he's able to tell people information, but based purely on technique. Now, are we to believe that all mediums are just using a technique? I guess it's possible, but I don't believe so, because the Bible assigns the death penalty to it. The Bible doesn't say tell them to stop pretending and tricking people. It's not some kind of fraud where they take money on under false pretenses. They are dealing and having things to do with demonic forces. And the second reason is that there is at least one instance in the Bible of someone actually communicating with the dead. The witch at Endor. Now, we'll talk about this in our 1 Samuel series when we finally get to it. But the witch at Endor calls up the spirit of Samuel, and there's all sorts of weird... That's the second weirdest story in the Bible. But it's clear enough that this woman contacts the dead. And you might be saying, whoa. Are you saying, Isaac, that mediums are actually contacting dead people regularly? No, I don't believe that. I believe they are contacting demons. The witch at Endor is surprised because Samuel comes up and it's totally different to her regular experience. And it's almost certainly true, right, that there's a lot of fakery and technique and tricking people and all sorts of stuff like that. But it is also a real thing. The other type of magic mentioned is sorcery. And that usually involves spells, potions, or charms. But I wouldn't assume that all of that is fake either. To assume that all magic out there is fake is to deny the reality of Satan. It is to fall into the materialist trap that says, I can't believe it because I haven't seen it, or I can't make rational sense of it. Some things defy rational explanations. We believe as Christians that Satan and demons are real, and it makes sense to me that he would use his power to bind people to himself through belief in the power of magic. Now, one of the words for magic in the New Testament is pharmakeia. I don't often use Greek at you, but this one kind of evokes a connection to an English word, doesn't it? Pharmakeia, pharmacy. And the reason that pharmakeia is the word for magic in the New Testament is because often potions were involved and even hallucinogens. And it's interesting to me that people who use hallucinogenics almost always believe in a spiritual realm. It is not something they should do. It is a wrong thing to do. And yet, when they do use these things, they believe in a spiritual realm. Joe Rogan, some of you might be familiar, he's like the world's most famous podcaster. He's convinced that there is something beyond physical reality because he's taken hallucinogens. Famously, and probably wrongly, Keith Green became a Christian after taking acid. Not a recommended evangelistic strategy. And yet, I think what most people encounter when they do these drugs is a demon, even one that appears as an angel of light. I've told this story before, but I could probably say that about virtually every story I've ever told here in the last 3 years. But Shelley's good friend in America, Shelley was talking to her and said, look, what you need to do is to ask Jesus into your heart. Now, Shelley's friend wasn't into drugs or anything like that, but she was into meditation in a really deep way, and she had spirit guides. And what Shelley didn't say and didn't think to say is that you shouldn't go through your spirit guides to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And yet that is precisely what she did. She got into a meditative state. She spoke to her spirit guides, who she spoke to regularly, and she said, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. And they said, well, here's Jesus. And this character, who was beautiful and looked wonderful to her, came along, said he was Jesus. And she said, this is the story from her, that he kind of came in to her. And it started out by feeling warm and fuzzy, and then all of a sudden she felt incredible pain and was paralyzed on her couch for hours. Now you might say, oh, maybe she's just like, I don't know, something broke in her brain, whatever. I tell you now that she is not that kind of person at all to make a story like that up. Something demonic happened to her because after that experience, she said, I will never ask Jesus into my heart ever again. Shelley tried to tell her that that wasn't Jesus, But the damage was done. The damage was done. Not only do I find it highly unlikely that she made that story up, but isn't that precisely the type of thing that Satan would do, to appear as Jesus and give someone such a bad experience that they won't ever do it again? Doesn't Satan do that regularly through bad churches, bad ministers? Gives people a really bad experience with Jesus, and they are so burnt on it, maybe they've been abused, maybe they've been treated badly, and they never want anything to do with it ever again. Satan regularly does that kind of thing. Satan does what he needs to do in order to keep the world bound in sin. And often in the past, that was through magic. These days, he doesn't need to lean on it so much because he can use consumerism. He can use sex. He can use power. But he is the same old devil, and he isn't past using magical power to bind people in sin. And witchcraft offers people power. In a chaotic world, that can be extremely appealing. And I want to warn us, don't be surprised that as our world unmoors itself from Christianity more and more, as it becomes more and more chaotic, if you don't see people leaning on superstition and witchcraft more and more. Witchcraft is evil. It is an attempt to manipulate spiritual forces, and this is a thing that God hates. Witchcraft is part of what Paul calls the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious, he says, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition and dissensions and factions. And the Christian should have absolutely nothing to do with it. You know, the Christian doesn't need to seek power illegitimately, because the power that already dwells in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that dwells within us is the power that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and he gives us the most important power of all, the power to love God and our neighbor, to live a holy life, to pray, to come boldly before God and speak to him. And God will supply all of our needs, and even to surpass them, more than we could ever hope or dream. Your wildest imagination of what God can do is surpassed by God's ability to do it. So I say we have no need of magic. We should have nothing to do with it. Partly because it's so inferior, but also because it entices people into more and more sin. It should absolutely be avoided. No Christian should take part in it, whether that's a Ouija board, a seance, a reading, putting stock in astrology, anything New Age, whether it's manifesting, transcendental meditation. All of these things are explicit forms of witchcraft. They are not for Christians. But some people would suggest, and maybe you've come across this, that you don't actually need to be active in participation in magic, but there are also passive forms of being involved in witchcraft, like fictional books, or even cursed objects, objects that are home to demons. The classic example of this is, of course, Harry Potter. It's a book about wizards and witchcraft. Surely that is something that we should avoid. I don't know if you remember, maybe you do, but there was a pretty big moral panic about Harry Potter when it first came out. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, thought that it was genuine witchcraft, that there were actual spells being used, and that it was an entry point to the occult. I've become convinced that fictional books that include magic are not sinful necessarily. In the same way that you are not glorifying the death of a fictional character, or you're not glorying in murder if you read about it in a fictional account, or if you see it in a movie, it's not necessarily sinful, although perhaps we should question how much we take in that is violent. I think personally that sex scenes are much worse for us than fictional depictions of magic. And it's interesting that many of the people who write off Harry Potter as being particularly bad don't mind the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings, which cover it precisely the same subject matter. Now, I should say that if reading any of these things or watching a movie about Harry Potter, if that troubles your conscience in any way, do not do it. If anything troubles your conscience, don't participate in it. You don't want to make your sense of what is right and wrong dull. You want that to be sharp. But for those who think that by reading it, that reading Harry Potter or having Harry Potter book in your house, that you're inviting the demonic into your life, I'd like to point to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't remember a reference to Harry Potter in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read from verse 25. Eat anything sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now I'm just going to stop there for a second. You're like, what has that got to do with the price of tea? Well, in the ancient world, in the Roman world in particular, any meat that you bought in the marketplace was sacrificed to a pagan god. All meat. All meat in the marketplace was sacrificed to Zeus or whoever. But all meat was sacrificed. Now, it is the ancient equivalent of halal food today. Halal food, for those who don't know, that an imam will say a prayer to Allah before he kills the animal. Sometimes the animals are killed in very cruel ways, so that's probably a bigger problem than the fact that it is a prayer is said over it. But all meat in the marketplace in the ancient world was sacrificed to a pagan god. And Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? What's Paul saying? He's saying that food that was literally sacrificed to a demon is okay to eat without raising a question of conscience. Now, if you lived in a Muslim country, it would be the only option to eat halal food if you were going to eat meat at all. And Paul says to eat it without raising conscience. But he does say that because of the conscience of others, you might need to refrain because they will believe that you are participating in the worship of a false god by eating it. And that, I think, is a pretty helpful distinction. And it kind of prods us, I think, from both directions. On the one hand, reading Harry Potter, Tolkien, C.S. Lewis books is not a problem. Watching a movie with magic in it is not a big deal. After all, the account we read today included descriptions of magic users, and if we watched a film about it, it would be a film about magic. But we shouldn't use our freedom as a cudgel against other people. To say to other people, don't be stupid, you can read these things. If it offends someone else's conscience, don't make a big deal about how it doesn't offend yours. But I am convinced that this is not the direction that witchcraft actually enters the church. That's kind of like the obvious thing that, yeah, you read this book and something, so witchcraft comes in that way. No, I think it's much more subtle than that. Now, most of you have Reformed backgrounds and you haven't encountered this. If you have a Pentecostal background, then maybe you've come across this. But there was a pretty big movement of Christians that believed that objects have demons attached to them. And that if there is sickness in your house, it is because you've given access to a demon, either through a book or a statue or a work of art, even an object that you didn't even know was in your house, like a statue of Buddha that fell down behind a bookcase, and it allowed a demon to come into your home. Friends, let me tell you, that is superstitious nonsense. It is superstitious nonsense. And worse, it is witchcraft. Oh, sure, it's couched in Christian terms. It's about purity. It's about cleansing your home. But look at what it is saying. It is saying that by manipulating physical objects, you can manipulate spiritual forces. And you have to show me a Bible verse where that idea comes from. These are not things that we should be afraid of. Now, personally, I wouldn't have a statue of Vishnu in my house. That's just me. Probably for the same reason that I wouldn't have a statue of a demon in my house, not because I thought it was some kind of portal for the demon to enter through, but because it would throw off the feng shui of my home. That's a joke. I wouldn't want people to think that I worshipped Vishnu. I wouldn't want people to think that I believed in the teachings of Buddha. I wouldn't want people to have their consciences harmed by the things that I have in my home. But can you see how all of this stuff, all fear of objects, fear of books, it's all based on fear that demons are more powerful than the Holy Spirit. Friends, the Christian has nothing to fear from demons. The Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, and the power of God is infinitely superior to all other powers, whether human or supernatural in origin. I mentioned before to the children that Jesus is greater than the wind, he's greater than the waves, he's greater than the fire, because he has all of these things under his control, and demons are just another thing that Jesus has under his control. When he defeated death, he defeated the devil. Jesus is the stronger man who binds Satan. And so now we have a trust in one who is greater than any force of evil. And so we don't need to be afraid. Now, are there any questions that you might have? Are there any questions? You can use the text to text me a question, or you can raise your hand and ask a question now. I've had a question come in already by text, but we'll have Esther. I love saying second whatever. Like, I often tell people, the second worst coffee I ever had was at Banjo's, and everyone always asks what's the worst. It was at the pantry in Launceston. I think the first weirdest story in the Bible is probably the account of Moses and his uncircumcised son, and then all of a sudden God is angry with him and goes to kill him, and then they put a part of... Anyway, it's a strange story. It does make sense if you understand it, but on its surface it's quite weird. Are there any questions? And I'll read out this question while you're thinking one. It says, is abortion or divorce forms of sacrifice? It seems like it's sacrificing something God made for some pagan or demonic reason, from convenience to direct sin. I think there is probably a form of idolatry at the heart of illegitimate divorce. You know, not all divorce is illegitimate. There are valid reasons for divorce, and it is always sad and it's always painful, and it should be avoided at all costs, but there are valid reasons. The breaking of covenant is a reason for divorce. But most of the divorce that goes on today is for irreconcilable differences. People who simply... they became so bitter with each other that they stopped trying to make it work, and perhaps some idolatry and some selfishness. I don't know if I'd call it witchcraft exactly, but it certainly can be a form of idolatry, and same with abortion. It is interesting that sort of one of the really bad religions in the Bible is Moloch worship, and part of Moloch worship is the sacrifice of infant children. And one does wonder if there isn't a connection, particularly with those who not just think that abortion is okay, but actually advocate for it and push it really strongly, whether there isn't some demonic element to that. Certainly it is a demonic thing. Yeah, it is. Any other questions about Jordan?
Just on a somewhat similar topic.
So on a different topic.
Somewhat similar.
Yeah.
I've heard some Christian commentators say that the Witch of Bengal brought up a ghost.
Yeah.
And I know some Christians that believe ghosts are real.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, what a ghost. Yeah. There's an interesting account as well when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, they think it's a ghost, which kind of indicates that they believed in the possibility of ghosts. So the idea of a ghost is that it is someone's spirit that is trapped on the earth. I don't see that in the Bible. I think what you get is a one-off miracle with Samuel, that Samuel in some way is brought up to speak with King Saul in that unique circumstance. I think that most of people's experiences with ghosts are in fact demons, and it seems to me like a fairly obvious trick of Satan to get people trapped in a belief system, to get them believing that ghosts are real, that you can stick around on the planet for a while. Yeah, I understand why people get there though, because there are mentions of ghosts in the Bible, but biblically speaking, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you die once and then judgment. And so I don't see any place in the Bible for hanging around on earth for with unfinished business. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, we're just hearing about this witchcraft and your cult sort of seems so far removed from sort of my everyday life.
Yeah.
It's probably something that may happen up in the hills of the hill in some way.
Yeah.
But then just reading this Exodus chapter 8 about the magicians and the counterfeit miracles, and it got me sort of thinking of Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, where it says, Jesus says to the disciples, warns them about the false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Then 2 Thessalonians, when Paul's encouraging the church in Thessalonica,
yep.
2 verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all
yes.
deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth, and so he says. So the question is like, okay, for us as believers, okay, Satan trying to attack the church, us believers, to cause... to wreck the unity in the church
yep.
through many forms, and here we sort of see it. So this is probably one way that we as believers are trying to be deceived where possible. So it's like, could you give us some advice on maybe discernment and how to be discerning around these sort of ideas as well?
I think, the teaching. You know, like, you could tell a false prophet by what they teach. If it aligns with the scripture, then they are more likely to be from God. If they're drawing people away from the scriptures and from Jesus to themselves, then it's much more likely to be a false teacher. And you've got to wonder, if someone is teaching actual false teaching, actual heresy, and then they're performing miracles, you know, you've got to wonder what the power behind that actually is. Discernment really is... When I was growing up, discernment was like this spiritual gift that came from heaven, and that you kind of... it was a spiritual sense that what someone was saying was true or false. But actually, discernment in the Bible is about comparing what people say to the Bible. You know, there is perhaps a spiritual gift of discernment as well, but mainly it's about examining what people say, examining what I say, and compare it against what the Bible says. So yeah, I think you have to stick to God's word.
Yeah.
By their fruit, yeah. But I think sometimes that fruit can be deceiving. sometimes you can go, oh, we're having a massive church, you know, like, it's, look at it's growing, it's got to be from God. And really it's just that a crowd has gathered. But there will be signs that obviously that the fruit is not good. We've got a question here about the concept of guardian angels. Do we all have angels watching over each of us? I've had some, I mean, I don't have a really firm view on this. If each person has an angel looking out for them, then it means that angels are constantly being created, or that there's a huge warehouse of angels that are unoccupied until a person is born. There are currently nearly, I think, 8 billion people on the planet. So I don't know about that. I do believe that angels are active. I don't know what they're messengers of God, so they're doing about God's business. I think in a general sense they might watch over us. I don't know about a guardian angel, although an argument for that can be found, I think it's in Acts chapter 8, and the idea that it wasn't Peter at the door, so you might remember that humorous scene where Rhoda the servant is trying to tell everyone, the guy you're praying for at church, he's out of prison and he's waiting at the door, because she was so surprised that he was at the door that she didn't even open it for him. And they're like, no, it's not him, it's his angel. Interesting idea. This kind of hints at it, but I don't think there's enough firm biblical grounds to make a positive case for guardian angels. And there's another question about yoga. Is yoga inherently demonic? My belief was that it's a form of Hindu worship. But is all yoga like that? And should a Christian do yoga? Great question. Because you probably, I don't know if anyone here does it, but there are lots of Christians that are involved and do yoga. I think that it is weird to engage in what is actually the worship practice of a foreign religion. I mean, if there was an exercise component to the Lord's Supper, let's say that in taking the Lord's Supper, you had to lift the bread above your head 50 times, and it was quite a good workout. And then people were coming along for the workout part of it. Or if people transferred and said, oh, look, we have Lord's Supper times, and we don't actually believe in Jesus. Like, we'd be pretty offended. I think we'd find that extremely weird. I don't believe that necessarily just because someone's doing yoga positions that they're necessarily inviting the demonic into their life. I just think it is part of a foreign belief system that is potentially dangerous. I would say Christians avoid that. There are other types of exercises that achieve the same ends without all the spiritual overtones. And I think the same thing's kind of true of martial arts. Some martial arts are just about the physicality of them, about how to do certain things, but some of them have deep spiritual parts as well. And I think, you know, you don't want to be involved in too much of that, I think. Any other questions? Was it actually?
It was.
Yeah, I think God allowed Samuel in whatever form to come up, and I think that wasn't normal for her. Whatever was happening was, some people argue that she didn't. She was normally a trickster, and that this time Samuel actually came up, and that's why she's so freaked out. That's possible. But I think that she contacted the dead, but this was when she realized it was Samuel. That's what freaked her out. And she knew that she was speaking to King Saul and that she was in deep trouble if he wanted to put her to death, because that was what she was worried about. See, I think God allowed the spirit of Samuel to come up. Any thoughts, questions? Charisse?
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, unintentionally inviting demonic forces into your house. Yeah. No, I don't. I think participation is active, and it's something that you intend to do. I don't think you can unintentionally invite demonic things into your life. I don't think it's accidental. We're not warned against accidental involvement. In fact, you know, if anything, it's like, oh, someone served me a ham sandwich and I ate it. Oh, it was sacrificed to an idol. I didn't know. It's not a big deal. You're not involved. It's no accidental involvement in the demonic there. In the same way, no, I don't think you can accidentally be involved. And I don't think we need to be suddenly afraid of objects in our home or images in our home or anything like that. Josiah. Yeah.
What are some ways that we could talk to them and tell them that it's a demon there? You know,
well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because they already believe in spiritual things. And so I wonder whether someone like that is actually a little bit easier to talk to than someone who doesn't believe in a spiritual realm at all. I think at some point you're going to have to just say that I believe what you're doing is you're contacting a demon and he's presenting himself to you in certain ways in order to trap you in sin. But it's not the only problem. I think this is our temptation is to go, oh, you've got this obvious sin, I'm going to go straight at that, when basically everybody has a whole bunch of stuff that they need to sort out and they need to get right before God. I think, like, so stuff with, like, homosexuality, we might go straight at that and say, oh, that's a sin. It's like, but they're expecting us to come at that thing. That's the thing they know that we're against. But what about all the other stuff? What about the lying and the dishonouring of parents and all that sort of stuff? So I think, you know, if we're talking to someone who's involved in witchcraft, yes, they need to come out of it. Yes, they're talking to a demon. Don't maybe come straight at that, because that might be the first and last conversation you have about it. And there are many other sins that need to be addressed as well. And of course, people can be forgiven of the deepest involvement with the darkest things, as have we all. Maybe one last question, then we'll wrap up. If there are any. All good. Bit of a light one to start off with. Next week, we're going to be speaking about why does God allow children to be killed? So another light one. Probably the most difficult question you can ask. Why does God allow evil? We'll be tackling that next week. And I appreciate your prayers. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word, talking about these things. The occult, witchcraft, it's not something we need to be worried about or afraid of. We shouldn't be involved in it, but Father, we don't need to be afraid of it because Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome Satan. He's overcome the enemy. And so, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who dwells in our hearts by faith. We thank you so much, Lord. And we pray that we might not be afraid of things that we don't need to be afraid of. And instead, we put our faith and trust in the Saviour at all times. In Jesus' name.